Privilege to come to speak to you tonight in Kirkcaldy, and it's cold and kind of wet and dreich, as they say in Scotland, kind of dreich night. So it's a privilege to be here tonight. I'd like to read three very well known parts of the Word of God from Mark's Gospel. First reading in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, and after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth him up into a high mountain apart and by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said, Verily, and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. Chapter number 13, please. Verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them, began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And lastly, in the chapter, if I can find it now, chapter number 14, and reading from verse number 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And God will bless us, the reading from his own word. You would agree with me that life is becoming very difficult to be a Christian, both externally, to live as a Christian, and internally in assembly life. If in business, you can't always employ whoever you wish, and you certainly can't get rid of people who you wish. And if you openly declare your faith in Christ, you're regarded with quiet contempt or open ridicule. That's the way life is today. Externally, it seems as though life is getting more difficult every day. And internally, assemblies are smaller or closing. When I was a young man, there was approximately 21, 22 assemblies in Fife. I think there are 9 now. If I'm wrong, you'll tell me afterwards. But assemblies are smaller, and many are closing, and the witness seems to be deteriorating or disintegrating in our day and generation. And many are leaving for less demanding lives where commitment and consecration to Christ is not so important. And I would suggest to you that 2014 will be no less difficult. In fact, it will be more difficult than 2013 has been to be a believer and to live externally and for assemblies to last and to be established. When I was younger, the Levitical offerings, they entranced me. I was interested in them. But when we get home to heaven, the substance and not the shadow will be important. And when I was younger, church order took a lot of my time, and the epistles took my time, but in heaven it won't be needed. And when I was younger, I was very interested in the apocalypse, in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, and in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. And it fascinated me, God's future plans for Israel and for the church. But when I get home to heaven, I will discover just how little I knew or I understood about these things. But now I'm old, I make no apology for that. I said to one of my granddaughters recently, I'm getting older, and she put her arms around me, and in the way of younger people who look you in the face and tell you exactly the truth, she said, you're not getting older, granddad, you are definitely old. And so now I can say, now I am old. The record of the life and times of the Lord Jesus, God's own Son, just fascinates me. It's impossible to face life, I would suggest, with all its challenges, both internally and externally, and not find the answer and the help and the solace from these amazing records. The late Harold St. John said, it's impossible for a man to walk the sands of time and follow the footsteps of the Saviour and not find 4 things. Comfort for the depressed, encouragement for the downhearted, to energise the weary, and to galvanise the idle. And so tonight we've turned to look at the very earliest gospel. When I was younger, I used to think that the Gospels were only for Gospel preachers, and I've discovered just how wrong I was. And if you want to take a look at Matthew's Gospel, for instance, Matthew was a great architect. Matthew took his Gospel and he used the building blocks. He made a foundation as an introduction, and then he took 5 great building blocks, and he built a house. And in the end, he topped it out. Now, if you know anything about construction, you'll know that you need 2 things. You need a good foundation and you need a topping out ceremony. And Matthew does that. He gives a good foundation. He takes 5 great building blocks and he builds a house. And it's interesting to note, in Matthew's Gospel, there's quite a lot about building houses and how you build them. You either build them on the sand or you build them on the rock, or no man who's going to build a tower, and so on in Matthew's Gospel. But you might not be interested in that. So you'll turn to Luke's Gospel. Now, Luke's not an architect. Luke's an archivist. And Luke patiently researches and details the study to write to his friend Theophilus. And he writes about 3 journeys. And they all start at different places, but they end in Jerusalem. And they all start at different points. And so when you read Luke's Gospel, you read the archivist and you find out about the journeys. But you don't, when you turn to John's Gospel, you'll find that John's not an architect, nor is he an archivist. John's a mystic. And John writes about 7 signs or miracles, and all about life, beginning at a wedding and ending at a funeral. And he writes about water, the source of all life. But when you turn to Mark, the very first gospel that was written, Mark's not an architect, nor is he an archivist, nor is he a mystic, but John's an artist. And so John, when he writes, he paints pictures and words. And that's why I've turned to Mark's gospel, because I like that. He paints pictures and words. And what he does is he takes a scene and he paints in the background. And then the scenes are either the sea or the cornfield or a house or a synagogue or a temple or a mountain. And he paints in the background. And then he paints the subject or the people that are there, the leper, whoever they are. And he paints the subjects that are there. And then he paints the central figure. And on every occasion, the central figure is the Lord Jesus himself. So when you read Mark's gospel, you'll find that Mark is an artist. And he writes or paints the picture of the background. And we could look at this in detail. You know, Mark wrote about three times in the synagogue, in the earliest part of Mark's gospel. And you know, because, well, I was going to say because I've told you before, but you know, I tell people sometimes and they don't listen, or they don't hear, or they don't remember. Let's just say I've said it before, you'll forgive me for that. But in Mark's gospel, the first 9 chapters, 1-9, are all about what the Lord Jesus did in Galilee. And from 10 to 16, it's all about what the Lord Jesus did up in Judea, in Jerusalem. Now, when he's in Galilee, Mark writes about 3 times that he came to the synagogue. And when he's in Galilee, Mark writes about 3 times the Lord Jesus came to the temple. And I don't want to speak about that tonight. But what I would like to do is, I would like to speak to you not about the 3 times the Lord Jesus came to the synagogue, but not 3 times he came to the temple, but I would like to speak to you about 3 times that he came to a mountain. Now in Mark's gospel you'll find there are 6 times that the Lord Jesus takes you to a mountain, and he paints a picture there. I only want to look at 3 of them. 1 has taken place. 1 took place, but the picture that Mark paints is future, and 1 is completely in the future. And that's the way I want to look at it tonight. The first I want to take you was take you to the mountain of trial, I would call that. That's in Gethsemane. He went to the Mount of Olives, to a garden in Gethsemane, and it's the mountain of trial. It says his soul was exceeding sorrowful. Secondly, he went to the mountain of triumph. He took them up into a high mountain and he was transfigured before them. And so I want to take you from the mountain of trial to the mountain of triumph, the mount of transfiguration. And then the third mountain was the mountain of testimony, where the Lord Jesus revealed his purposes to them. You'll remember the disciples said, "When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" And I don't think we'll get to that tonight. But that's what I would like to speak to you about. Now, can I suggest to you, in the first instance, that it is not often spoken about about what took place in Gethsemane's garden. It's mysterious, it's difficult, it's hard for us to appreciate. We stand in shadowed places and we watch what took place. And it's difficult to speak about that. But I want to try to speak about that tonight. Can I suggest to you that in this age of easy conversions, when half the world seems to be, to claim to be saved, the true cost of the redemption of men is revealed in that mountain garden in the place called Gethsemane. Great moments of divine intimacy are revealed in God's word. They change history. They change, they move nations and they silence heaven. Remember, there was a bush yonder that burned and it wasn't consumed. And again, the word of God says, "Take off your shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground." And there's something wonderful and mysterious about that day when Moses looked at a bush that burned and it wasn't consumed. And remember again, there was an occasion when the same man stood on a mountain And he said, I beseech of thee, show me thy glory. And God covered them with his hand in the cleft of a rock. And it says, and he caused his glory to pass by. These are amazing scenes. And remember, on the road to Damascus, the apostle wrote about that. And on every occasion, you'll find that disciples and those who were there wrote about that many years later. And Gethsemane is like that. Intimate moments when the curtain is drawn aside. And we're given a look into something that is tremendously intimate in the course of heaven's history. The incarnate Son weeping prostrate on the ground and the disciples sleeping. It's quite amazing. We get a true picture of what it costs, the redemption of men. And more than that, the putting away of sin, the dealing with the great question of sin, and all that that would mean, and perhaps we'll speak about that in a few moments. It's interesting, when you turn to John's Gospel, John writes in detail about the walk that the Lord Jesus and his disciples took, and what they spoke about on that great Passover night. 12 men singing. It must have been an amazing moment. 12 men singing in an upper room after all that took place. I think the song, the great Hallel, but we're not told. It's a good job we're not told. We would have sung it every Lord's Day, but we're not told. I think the song, the great Hallel, tie the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And only one person there understood or knew what it was really meaning and what it meant. And then they went out and they walked. And as they walked, the Lord Jesus spoke to them about the future destiny of his own. He spoke about his Father's house. And you read about that in chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples about God's plan for his people here on earth. For he spoke to them as the representatives of the church. That's us. And he told them about his plan for his own on earth. He spoke about fruit. And he spoke about much fruit. And he spoke about more fruit, or he spoke about more fruit and much fruit. And you would find that the Lord Jesus, as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem that day, that evening, he spoke to them about the Father's house, about fruit, how they would live today. And then in chapter 16, he spoke to them about God's purpose for his own in relation to the world. He said, you're going to be my witnesses. And when they wondered how on earth they would be witnesses in a hostile world like we're living in today, he tells them about the power to live for him. He gives them an understanding of the power to live for him. He spoke to them about the indwelling spirit. And he spoke to them about how to deal with persecution. Then they come to chapter 17 and they stop. And somewhere on the way, the Lord Jesus prays. And he prayed about the privilege of God's people in heaven, that they might behold my glory. And he prayed, Father, the hour is come. And then they came to a place. They went over the Kidron Valley and they came to a place called Gethsemane. I would suggest to you we can only stand in shadowed places when we come to Gethsemane. We can only look with awe and a great amazement when we come to Gethsemane. And we can only wonder at the amazing cost that it costs heaven to bring about the salvation of men. And so much more when we come to Gethsemane. And we can only wonder at your salvation and mine, what it cost God and for his Son. I would suggest to you, Gethsemane is not a place for sentiment. We leave that to poets and to hymn writers. Gethsemane is not a place for sensational emotion. Gethsemane is not a place for sorrowful singing. Gethsemane is a place for silence and sorrow. For heaven was silent. And the silence of heaven was felt and known. Why? I would suggest to you tonight that the forces of darkness and hell were abroad that night. And this is just a preview of Calvary. For without this garden and all that took place there, there could never have been Calvary. And the Lord Jesus was praying there. So we'll only take the words that are recorded for us. We'll not add to them. We'll just take the words that are recorded to them to give us a picture of where did it all begin. The great purposes of God for each of us and for the nations and for Israel and for his own son. Where did it all begin? I would suggest it began in that garden scene on that mountain, the Mount of Olives, that night so long ago. It says this. It says, he was sore amazed and was very heavy. And he fell to the ground and he wept. And he said, could you not watch with me? Four things, very simply. The Lord was sore amazed. And he was very heavy. These moments were foreordained before the foundation of the world. Milton said, to sit the midst of trinal unity, wherewith you want to sit the midst of trinal unity, at heaven's high council chambers. And these moments were foreordained. It was known from the eternal past, it was discussed, if I may say so, in heaven, the moments of all that would take place in Gethsemane's garden. The Lord had spoken of his hour, said, Father, the hour is come. It wasn't something that was unknown. It wasn't something that took him by surprise, but it was foreordained. And the Lord had spoken about this. But now, the time would come when he would be made sin. Now the time had come clearly into view, and it says he was sore amazed. What it really means is, or what it means is, he was overwhelmed by sorrow. It means to be thrown into amazement and terror. It means an overpowering mental distress laid hold upon him. It was a new experience. He'd never experienced this before. The Lord had experienced new things when he took a body and came to live amongst men. He'd experienced things that were different. He'd never experienced before. He'd experienced how it was to be homeless, for the foxes have holes, he said. He'd experienced what it was to have nowhere to lay his head. He'd experienced what it was to be weary, he'd experienced what it was to be hungry, but nothing like this. Why was this? Why was he in these circumstances? Why was he in this state, if we can say? The full realization of being alone, for it to be very heavy. It says he was so amazed that he became very heavy. And the meaning to be heavy roughly means to be away from home. And to be away from familiar ground in different circumstances. And the Lord was to be charged at the high council chamber, high court of heaven, with all human sin, and faced with the awful reality of being made sin. The holy incarnate Son drew back with all his intrinsic hatred of sin, drew back from it. Because the word said, his norm was, he knew no sin, and he did no sin, and in him was no sin. And the sins of the world, and the ages, and your sin and mine, was to be poured out, and he was to be made sin. And he faced that in Gethsemane. He became very heavy. He became enshrouded and wrapped in grief. We revel in sin. We're born in it. The Bible says it's a sweet morsel that we hold under our tongue. We're prone to it. But he was sinless. And he was to be made sin, and he became very heavy. And totally alone. In the face of being made sin, the word says he became exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Grief surrounded him. He was saturated. It saturated his consciousness, this grief. He was distracted, so much so that the word tells me he was walking and praying and falling to the ground and walking and repeatedly praying and walking to the ground. And the disciples looked on this and saw it. He was not only to be made sin, he was to be deprived of fellowship with his Father God. From 9 a.m. in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, it was to be different. Psalm 22 says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the loss of that fellowship created infinite suffering. It was truly sensory deprivation. He was walking and praying. And the word is, he kept on praying, continuously saying. And this gives some idea of the conflict that took place that night in that garden in Gethsemane. There was never a moment of broken communion or forsaking from the eternal past until now. But he said, "Not my will, not my will." He was not only sore amazed, that says, he wept. The Lord Jesus had wept three times on that mountain. Remember, he wept over the grave of Lazarus at Bethany. And those that looked on said, "Behold how he loved him." And you'll remember, over against the sanctuary he wept. And he said this, "Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how oft would I have gathered thee," and so on, "but you would not," and he wept. But this time it was different. God, the word of God says, and I take it out of its context, and it has a wider meaning, but it says it was with strong cries and tears that he wept in Gethsemane's garden to bring about your redemption and mine and the eternal purposes of God. This was a prayer of tears. Not that he would be saved, not from death, but because that was necessary, but out of death and all that that would mean. A man weeping, the deepest emotion of his soul, was seen that night in Gethsemane's garden. What does the poet say? "Garden of tears that never mortal could ever weep, not of the common river, drawn from a deeper deep, Gethsemane." Where did it all begin? Gethsemane. I've only ever seen a man cry once. It was quite an amazing experience. I'll never forget it. Saw my mother cry twice. And that wasn't totally unexpected. Mother cried once in Granny's little kitchen. Dad had gone into the coal face with a local doctor. Carry his bag to bring it a boy that was trapped before the roof collapsed. And he amputated, I think it was his arm, and they brought the boy out. And they said he was a hero. But Mum cried. I can remember it quite vividly, sitting there still dirty from the pit, and saying, "Why did it have to be you? You've got burns." And he said, "Somebody had to go. Somebody had to go." And Mother cried. I only ever saw a man cry once in a place called St. Moran's, in the cemetery there. I was guard of honour to a fighter pilot, and they buried him, and I stood beside his father. You've got to be a Scot to understand it. The rain fell, the pipes played. They played the old Jacobite lament, "Will you not come back again?" And the old man wept as he said, "I'll never forget it." But this was different. This was different. This was the Lord of all glory. And in the garden he wept, in Gethsemane's garden. And he came and he found them sleeping. And it would be interesting to speak about that, but I don't have time to speak about that. He came and he found them sleeping. And what did he say to them? He said about the great watchword for today: watch and pray, watch and pray. And that was the words that he left. And there's a tremendous picture at the end of it. He came the third time and he stood there as the disciples slept on the ground, and the Lord of glory victory assured, the conflict passed, the angel gone who'd come to strengthen him. He stood there, and the picture is the Lord's concern. This is what he said: sleep on now, take your rest. The hour has come when the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. We don't know how long he stood watching over his disciples, but he stood for some considerable time until the lanterns came and the chink of armour, and they were coming to take him to all of that dread tomorrow, the mountain of Gethsemane's garden. But there was another mountain, and it was before that, and we've read about it. It was called the Mount of Transfiguration, and great events leave tremendous impressions upon men, and the Mount of Transfiguration is like that. You know, the people that were there, Peter and John, spoke of it many years later. Peter said this. He said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And John said, "We beheld his glory." And they spoke of it, that amazing, magnificent moment when he prayed and he was transfigured before them. You know, it's interesting that every gospel begins the same way. Every detail of it is the same. Every writer of the gospel begins with the word "after." And so we say, after what? After what? And the Lord had 6 days previously spoken up to his disciples about going up to Jerusalem, and he was going up to die. And the disciples had heard Peter confess his messiahship, and the Lord had not denied it and crowned it with his blessing. And then it says they couldn't understand that, and there were 6 days of silence and loneliness. He'd chosen them, and he was walking a path that they could not follow. They loved him, and he loved them even unto the end. But their incapacity to have fellowship with him in his suffering was evident. The Lord was moving in sublime loneliness onto his passion and onto his cross, and he was transfigured before them. I would like to speak about that. It was amazing. But I want to speak for a little while before time runs out about the people that were there. Moses was there. Elijah was there. Peter, James and John were there. And the Lord was there. And there was a great multitude at the foot of the mountain. It was interesting. The Lord called the illustrious dead to the picture of his coronation. He was there. And Moses and Elijah, they spoke about his exodus, the manner of his exodus. Can I suggest to you that the transfiguration was an anticipatory picture that Mark painted of his millennial reign? What it will be like? We sing about it and we sometimes speak about it, but what will it be like when the Lord comes to reign in all his majesty and all of his glory? This is shown, I would suggest to you, in the men who were on the mountain. The transfigured Christ was there, the Messiah glorified in the millennial reign. Peter, James and John would represent Israel, cleansed and restored at his advent and millennial reign. Moses would point to the saint from Adam's time to the rapture, raised from the dead at the rapture and part of that millennial kingdom. Elijah would speak of the saints alive at the trumpet sound who will be translated without dying. And the great multitude would be at the foot of the mountain, would point to the Gentile nations who need the ministry of the Messiah to be blessed by the nation of Israel. This is what these men saw in the kingdom in anticipation. I want to focus on the people in the millennial reign and what it would mean. It said about the Lord Jesus, and as he prayed, the outward expression, his outward expression was changed. The very essence of deity that he possessed, co-equally with the Father and God the Spirit, shone through or burst through or shone through the clay walls of his flesh, his humanity. It even changed his clothing. They'd heard him pray before, but they'd never seen anything like that. As he prayed, he was transfigured before them. It was a dazzling radiance that angels saw when they saw him in his pre-incarnate state, according to Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped after. This was how angelic beings saw him in his pre-incarnate state. This was no borrowed radiance that shone on him. This was no spotlight shining down upon him. This was the inner glory shining through. The glory of the pre-incarnate Son that was shining through. So much so that his face shone. And it was active. It was an inherent possession of deity that they looked at on that mountain. They'd heard him weep in Gethsemane, but it was different when they stood on this mountain. And what did men see? The usual expression of our Lord in the days of his humiliation, what did men see? A man of sorrows. Wearied with his journey. A travelled, stained, itinerant preacher. The carpenter from Nazareth who claimed to be the Messiah, a peasant from Galilee clad in homespun, that's what men saw. But when he would pray, he was transfigured. He metamorphosed, as the educated people would say. This is what he will be like in his millennial glory. People based in that millennial glory, where Israel will be cleansed and restored. They were there. The redeemed, the raptured church will have a place in that millennial glory. Israel will be restored and reunited, and they shall rejoice. They'll be restored to the land that was promised to Abraham, and Judah and Israel will be reunited. And in Isaiah chapter 11 it says, he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and he'll assemble the outcast of Israel, and he'll gather together the dispersed of Judah, and they'll be reunited. And Israel will rejoice as the head of the nations under the reign of Messiah. Look for a few moments at the Lord Jesus in millennial glory. During his reign, the Lord Jesus will fulfill all of God's purposes. As the son of Abraham, he will possess the land in God's name. He will institute and establish the kingdom with Abraham's seed, according to Genesis chapter 12. God's first promise to Abraham, in these shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the land promised to Abraham's seed, from the river to the great sea, from the Nile to the Euphrates, he will establish in God's name. Never up to this moment, presently occupied by Israel, encompasses an amazing scene. Encompasses Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, part of Iraq, and part of Turkey. All this will be brought under his sway and more, and given to Israel in that day. As a son of Abraham, he will do this. As a son of David, he will occupy the throne as a rightful heir. In Luke chapter 2, it says that he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He'll fulfill David's words in 2 Samuel chapter 23. He that ruleth over men must be just. And as a son of man, as a son of Abraham, according to the seed, as a son of David, he'll sit upon the throne. As a son of man, he'll fulfill the promise of Hebrews chapter 2. He'll be greater than Adam. He'll be greater than Aaron. He'll be greater than angels. He'll bring about God's covenant promises to Israel, both culturally and geographically. And to do this will mean the fulfillment of four covenants that God had made with Israel. It will be the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. The Abrahamic covenant had to do with the land and the seed. The Davidic covenant had to do with the kingdom and the throne. The Palestinian Covenant had to do with the possession of the land. And all of that will be brought into being by the Lord Jesus in his glory. Lastly, and time is gone, the nations will be represented there and will be blessed. In that great millennial reign, when the Lord Jesus comes to reign, the nations will be blessed economically and socially. There'll be a unified language and a unified worship, and the manifest presence of God will be known throughout the whole earth. There'll be an end to economic exploitation. There'll be no economic exploitation in that day. The Word of God says this: one shall not build and another dwell therein. And no more individual exploitation of labour, because it says every man shall sit beneath his own vine. Socially, there'll be no more war. We can hardly imagine that. There'll be no more war. For nation will speak peace unto nation, not known since Eden. And it's the deepest longing of mankind that there will be no more war. There'll be no more deformed or disabled children or people. In Isaiah 29, it says, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the Lord. In Isaiah 35 it says, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the dumb speak. And there will be a unified worship. And lastly, there will be a city set apart. There will be a holy, holy nation in that day. Time is gone, but you can't live on that mountain. That's what the disciples learned. That is the future. That is the prospect for us and for the world and for Israel. But what about it today? They came down from the mountain, and the revelation of God's Christ and his glory is only given to a few that were there. Seek it not, for with vision comes responsibility. When we catch a glimpse of all that God has purposed for us, and all that God has promised for us, with that vision comes the responsibility. We can't live on the mountain. We've got to come down into the valley. We're called to meet the need of perishing men and women today. Remember, in another gospel it says that they met a father there, and this is what he said. He spoke about his only begotten son, the man. This is my child, my only begotten son, a picture of all men possessed by sin. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, bring him to me. We've caught a picture of all that God has purposed for his own. All of the wonder of it, all of the beauty of it, it will be totally different. But we can't live there. We can't just live with a vision. We've got to live in the real world. And the real world is that men and women are dying in their sin. We've tried to catch a little picture tonight of what it cost God and cost his son to bring about the salvation of men. And the Lord Jesus, on the walk to Gethsemane's garden, spoke to his own about the future. For them, it's secure because of all that took place at Calvary's cross. But he also spoke about a responsibility to men to be a witness, to be something for God in this age that has rejected him and turned a back upon him. Thanks for listening to me. We've only touched the fringe of it, just a part of it tonight. Perhaps we'd be encouraged in our souls by knowing that God is still on the throne. Shall we pray?